Now, today we are beginning our study in Nehemiah chapter 7, or rather chapter 8. And I think I'm going to do two studies from chapter 8. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. The title for this chapter is The Piercing of the Law. We're going to see how that the law of God pierces the hearts of those who hear it. You will remember now in chapter 7 that the wall has been completed and Nehemiah has made some civil appointments. He has appointed his brother Hanani and Hananiah to be the mayor and the police chief in Jerusalem to maintain the civil order. We saw that a census was authorized, and in the course of taking the census, they discovered that some of those who were functioning as priests could not prove their genealogy. And the text says, they were therefore as polluted, put forth from the priesthood. Now we are going to shift gears today. We have been talking about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Now, we are going to be talking about the re-establishing of the worship of Jehovah. Walls, houses, security, and settlement do not guarantee spiritual vitality and health. Did you know that? And while the wall has been built and they are now settled and secure in their houses, yet there is a spiritual vacuum in the city. There is an obvious application of this lesson in our own day. Beautiful, magnificent edifices in which to worship. Talented and educated leaders. Powerful media. Excellent methods do not guarantee the health and spiritual vitality of a church. It is possible to have a form of godliness, but without the power thereof. Let me illustrate it for you. A southerner from Mississippi was traveling north to Detroit. And in the train station in Chicago, he had to change trains. And sitting in this empty coach, waiting for other passengers to board, he saw an old Negro porter come through. And the Negro porter, seeing the southerner sitting there, asked him to get off that coach. Well, now, I don't have to tell you that a few years ago, a southerner from Mississippi and a few from Arkansas were not going to be told what to do by a Negro. And in his arrogance and pride, the southerner said, "I ain't getting off of this coach. There's nothing wrong with this one, is there?" And the classic reply of the Negro porter was this: Nah, sir, boss. Ain't nothing wrong with it. Except it ain't hitched on to nothing. That going nowhere. And that's the problem in Jerusalem now. The wall has been rebuilt. Homes rebuilt. The people are secure and settled, but they are not right with God. And Nehemiah recognizes that building the wall and protecting the city was simply a means to an end. It was not the end. The real goal, the real aim and purpose for rebuilding Jerusalem was to reestablish the worship of Jehovah. Now, there are several things that I want to point out to you here in the introduction. I want you to see that Nehemiah yields to Ezra. They are different in age, in office, in personality, in calling, in gifts and abilities. Nehemiah is an administrator. Ezra is a priest and a scribe. He is well versed in the law of the Lord. He has a copy of the book. He has applied himself in the study of it. He is capable of teaching and expounding it. And it is the mark of a true leader that he recognized his own limitations. And when there is a man in the crowd who is better equipped and who is called to this purpose, Nehemiah yields to Ezra. And Ezra takes the spotlight in this chapter as the leader of the spiritual revival. That is to Nehemiah's eternal credit. I wish that Baptist preachers could learn that. Do you have any idea how jealous and penny-ante and frivolous this fraternity of Baptist preachers can be sometimes? God help us to follow Nehemiah's example. A fellow said to a committee recently, I don't think we ought to have those high-priced preachers come in to preach on the program. Well, we've got capable people right here. Well, someone with just a tinge of discernment could read between the lines. And possessing that discernment, here's what I read. I read, if you wouldn't invite those people from out of town, maybe I'd get to preach on the program. Not so with Nehemiah. He yields to a man whom God has appointed for that work. Now, notice here the time when the revival took place. It was in the seventh month, the first day of the month. It was the Feast of Trumpets. It was the day when the altar was set up, and they began to offer burnt offerings in thanksgiving to God for his deliverance first from Egyptian bondage, and now from the captivity in Babylon and in Persia. Notice, secondly, the place where the revival occurred. It was at the water gate. Do you remember what I told you about the Watergate in chapter 3? Do you? Well, you better, because I take this stuff very seriously, and I'm easily offended now if you don't remember. What a wonderful thing we saw about the Watergate. I reminded you that in the Scriptures, water for drinking is symbolic of the Spirit of God. But water for cleansing is always symbolic of the Word of God. And do you remember when they repaired the gates to the city? No repair was necessary on the Watergate, because the Word of God endureth forever. I like that, don't you? And so the people gather in the street out in front of the Watergate. And Ezra is going to stand at a pulpit with his backdrop, the wall and the Watergate. Perhaps that backdrop aided in his being able to be heard by the people. Now, I want to point out one other thing, and I want you to see it throughout the lesson today. There has never been a revival apart from the preaching of the law. Did you understand? Throughout biblical history and throughout church history, there has never been a genuine revival apart from the preaching of the law of God. And we're going to see that throughout this lesson. Now, I want you to see three things today. I left your outline rather bare today. Did you notice that? Now, I'm going to give you some stuff to fill it in with, okay? Here's the first item. The request of the people. Verse 1, let's read it. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They sought the book. They gathered themselves together. They didn't even have a pack the pew night. Now, I'm all for pack the pew night myself. But it's interesting here to point out that these folk took the initiative to gather themselves together. And notice further, they came as one man. They came with a singleness of heart. They came with one purpose. They wanted to hear the law of the Lord. And notice further that all of the people came. Not just a small portion of them. Not just the WMU group. Not just that little nucleus who come to everything. But all of the people gathered. And the text says, even the youth came. Perhaps some children came. The text says, all who were able to understand what was being said. Now, I don't know what they did with the rest of them. Maybe that's where the first nursery was Institute. I like the nursery myself. You preach in 50 to 60 different churches every year of all different sizes and descriptions, and I'll tell you what you will do. You'll develop a fondness in your heart for nursery workers. Now, I know the old-timers used to preach over the crying babies, but I don't envy them or admire them at all for doing it. And I expect if they could have had their druthers, they would have had only those in there who could hear with the understanding, and if not, at least those who could not disturb. Now, don't you go out here and say, now, David said he didn't want any more of those little ones in the church. Did I say that? Well, in a roundabout way, I did. All right, here's another thing. They requested the law to be read. Bring to us the law of Moses. Now, I want you to understand something that is of a theological nature at this point. The law of Moses is not just the Ten Commandments. It is the Pentateuch. It is the first five books of the Bible. And here it is clear that the Israel of that day, 1,000 years removed from the time when God gave the law to Moses, 1,000 years later, the commonwealth of Israel, now returned from Babylonian captivity, still recognizes the law of Moses to be the Word of God. Do y'all see that? Well, some of you may think, well, David, I see it, but what about it? Well, here's what about it. Do you know what we deal with constantly in seminaries and in Bible schools? We hear that the Word was not given directly to Moses. It was passed on through tradition. And are you familiar with this term, redactors? Do you know what a redactor is? A redactor is one who hears the tradition from others, and he passes it on to another. And in that process, the traditions are embellished and somewhat distorted. And what you have now in the biblical record, why, that's not what actually occurred. And it is the business of scholarship to get down underneath the biblical record and tell you what actually occurred, when what they say actually occurred contradicts and countermands what the biblical record says. And you know what you have then? You now have subjective authority and no objective authority. You've got what the scholar supposes, the redactor added. And you are left without a book with authority. You want an example? Let me give a Baptist crowd an example. Broadman Commentary story in Exodus. Dr. Roy Honeycutt, author. Moses and the Burning Bush. Here's what the commentary says. Now there are three possible interpretations. One, it could have been a literal burning bush. Could have been. That's one interpretation. Well, hallelujah. And number two, it could have been the reflection of the sun upon the orange foliage, giving the appearance of burning. Or number three, it could have been just an inner experience that Moses had. And if you and I had been there, even while Moses was having the inner experience, we would not have seen a burning bush at all. And then he concludes, for the present writer, the latter interpretation seems the most plausible. Now, I simply point that out for you because it won't stunt your growth. And it'll help you at least to know the questions, whether you ever find the answers or not. It is important to know when you read the scriptures that the commonwealth of Israel, 1,000 years removed from Moses, believed that the Pentateuch was given by God. In fact, verse 1 says, the law which the Lord commanded to Moses. Well, I won't go further with that, but I thought that was important. Now here's another thing. I want you to see the response of the priest. The people sought the book. The priest brought the book. Look at it, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akkub and Shabbathai and Hodijah and Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Now, listen to it. The priests responded. They brought the book. They opened the book. They blessed the Lord. They read the book. They expounded, exposed, and explained the book. Words have meanings. And they read the word and gave the interpretation, explained it in simple terms that people could get a hand on and get their teeth into and hide in their hearts. Notice the reading was from early morning, about 6 o'clock, until midday. My soul, my soul. Today, preacherettes preach sermonettes to Christianettes. That's what the old preacher Vance Havner used to say. Today, if the sermon runs more than 20 minutes, the folks are fidgety. And woe worth the day when the congregation isn't first to the smorgasbord on Sunday. And often there is jockeying for chronological position on Sunday morning. And one church will adjust its time to beat the crowd to the restaurant. We aren't nearly as tough-minded and tough physically as those saints were. They were eager to hear it, and they listened from early morning till noonday. And let me tell you now, this Bible conference went on all week long. And in our next session, we're going to talk about the second day of the revival. I confess to you, I don't know if I could have endured. These people stood and were attentive. Some of the old preachers suggest that Ezra gave them a little break along the way. That's probably true. And they took turns reading the word. 13 men on the platform with him. I like that. I'd love to have the deacons gather around me when I preach to say amen and encourage me in the preaching of the word. You have any idea how much that's worth to a preacher or a teacher? And there were 13 others plus the Levites who were scattered out in that massive congregation to give the interpretation of the word. Now let me ask you this. Does this indicate that there was a Heinz 57 variety of interpretations for the Bible? No, it means that they understood the word clearly as teachers and leaders and helped the people to know what the words and phrases and clauses and sentences and paragraphs meant and how they interrelated with each other. Do you know what I've discovered? It's not enough just to know what the Bible says. We must also know what the Bible means by what it says. And you can't do that, Sunday school teacher or preacher friend, when you announce a text, read it, depart from it, and never more return. The greatest single need in the church today is the exposition of Scripture in Bible classes. And I want to tell you, it's a pet peeve of mine. Now, they don't call me from Nashville at the Sunday School Board to get my opinion every year on how to plan out the programs for Bible study. But I'm telling you, covering 4 to 15 chapters in a 35-minute Bible study on Sunday morning produces ineffective, anemic Christian people. You just can't do it skipping along merrily across the top. Somewhere along the way, we've got to get down into the Word and have it explained and expounded and exposed to us in all of its richness and fullness. Hallelujah. Well, let me speak a further word about this idea of interpretation. Now, Baptist people and many others believe in the priesthood of the believer. That is, we believe that every child of God has the privilege not only of access to God, but has the privilege of reading and studying and interpreting the Bible for himself. That is a wonderful and historic principle in Baptist life. But now, does that mean that when a group like Baptist or like the Methodist or the Assembly of God saints have come together and have all agreed that here are articles of faith which we believe together, and as Baptists we articulate those articles of faith clearly and plainly in a confessional document, does that mean then that a Baptist whose salary we pay in an institution somewhere on the basis of priesthood of the believer has the right to interpret those articles in such a way that the article says just the opposite of what those who wrote the article had in mind at the time? Absolutely not. Words have meaning. I personally don't agree with the American Civil Liberties Union, which is neither American nor civil, in my opinion. But I don't believe them when they interpret the Constitution of the United States in such a way as to deny prayer in a public school, or at a graduation, or at a football game. That was never the intent or the meaning of the founding fathers in the Constitution. And I want to tell you the same thing's true in theological life. I say if a Baptist professor wants to interpret Article 1 on inspiration in such a way that it destroys inspiration, I say he has a right to do it, but I say let him join with those who believe like he does. And don't force me to pay his salary when he's out of step with our confessional document. And so I just wanted you to see in this ancient text that the idea of interpreting the Word is a legitimate principle. And words have meaning. And 1,000 years removed, I want to tell you that Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites and those 13 on the platform and those 13 out there in the congregation did not interpret the law in such a way that Moses wouldn't have recognized. They gave the sense and the understanding of it consistent with Moses. Praise the Lord. Now let me quickly give you the last point. The results of the proclamation. Number one, the people stood. Number two, they were attentive. How many of you teach Bible classes? Raise your hand up quickly. Or a preacher, several of you. What is your response when you stand to deliver your heart and the Word and the congregation sits out there like this? And you never can have eye contact. And it's never for sure that you have their attention. I want to tell you, that's just like pulling teeth for this preacher. That's hard on my sister. These people were attentive, just riveted in. Why do you think they had the preacher up in a pulpit up high so he could be seen and heard? They were attentive. They participated by saying, "Amen, amen, so be it." Lifted up their hands. Obviously, a charismatic group way back then. Bowed their heads and worshiped. I'm amazed at how we go to extremes one way or another. Some of us are so straight-laced that if people want to clap or want to raise their hands, they just get upset about that as if that was something unspiritual. Well, folks, that's as consistent with Scripture as it can possibly be. Now, you can make a show out of that, and you can make a charade out of it, and of course, that's wrong, but just because some people make a charade of it, don't deny the principle. And if people in the church want to be involved in the worship by raising their hand or bowing their head and worshiping God or saying amen, well, let us not restrict them or forbid them at all. One of my dear friends, who may very well hear this sermon, Dr. Gray Allison, the president of Mid-America Seminary in Memphis, just doesn't like clapping of the hands. And I understand much of his reason, but I simply believe the saints ought to have that freedom when they want to worship God spontaneously like that. So, Dr. Gray, if you're listening, be advised of Miller's opinion on clapping of the hands. Now, I want you to see another thing. They wept. The law is a terror to those who have sinned. No revival without the law. The people obeyed, as verse 12 indicates. Now, let me sum it up by telling you right now, three things were involved. Their intellects, they heard and understood the law. Their emotions, they felt the guilt and the shame. And their volition, they went out to obey the word. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And may we desire to hear it and to apply it to our everyday lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Don't forget the tapes by the Joneses.